The Old Covenant reading this morning comes from the book of Malachi, Malachi 3, verses 6 to 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. The New Covenant reading this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 2 to 10. Chapter 1, verses 2 to 10, the end of the chapter. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word with much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
The Lord delights to bless his people. As a minister of Jesus Christ, at the end of nearly every morning service, I have the privilege of pronouncing the Lord's blessing upon you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's important to realize that this wasn't our idea. We did not diligently seek after God, trying to wring a blessing out of him. Rather, the Lord told Moses, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. God himself is the one who initiates the blessing, and God himself adds this assurance. So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. The Lord delights to bless his people. Yet sometimes the people of God, either as individuals or collectively, have become so stiff-necked or hard-hearted that the Lord doesn't give us external blessings. In fact, that would be a terrible thing for him to do. For the Lord to give us external blessings while we are far from him. See, the Lord loves us too much to leave us being happy in our sin. Now, that actually is the type of tragic judgment that the Lord sometimes brings upon unbelievers. He grants them health and prosperity, even in their rebellion. But that would be horrible for us. God loves you far too much to leave you happy in your sin, and therefore he calls us to return to him. As he says in this passage, return to me, and I will return to you. As the author of Hebrews reminds us, the Lord disciplines those that he loves. And this discipline is not about punishment. Christ has already paid every single bit of punishment for your and my sins. This is not about punishment, but it's a discipline designed to turn us back to him. Remember that the Lord, the primary gift that the Lord gives us is himself. And so he's turning us back to himself, that in him we would have life and that we would have it with abundance. This is where we find ourselves in Malachi this morning. The Lord has been chastising his people precisely because he's trying to turn them back to himself. And yet there is far more to repentance than not wanting to avoid the chastisement that God might bring upon us. And so the Lord reveals his own character to us so that we might be drawn to him, so that we might apprehend his mercy and grace, and therefore run back into his loving fatherly arms. We're going to look at this morning's passage under four headings. First, the good news about God. Second, a critical call upon our lives. Third, a dangerous test. And fourth, a gracious promise. The good news about God, a critical call, a dangerous test, and a gracious promise. We begin with the good news about God. Verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. This is a remarkable declaration of God's immutability and its gracious consequences. For I, the Lord, do not change. Immutability just means that God doesn't change. Doesn't change in terms of his being or his character. Now, don't let anyone convince you that theology is some dry and dusty body of knowledge that we can all basically do without. The Lord has declared, I do not change. As I mentioned, the technical term for that is immutability. This doesn't mean that God is static. I have to say that because sometimes people get confused and they think we're talking about Aristotle's philosophical view of God as the unmoved mover. Well, in one sense, God is the unmoved mover, but he's not static. He's the most dynamic person in the entire universe. Every time you look around, you see the amazing creativity of God. He is the God who called light out of darkness and spoke the universe into existence. He is the God that is acting over and over and over again for his own glory and the good of his people. Saying that God is immutable, that is, he doesn't change, doesn't mean he's a static being. And it doesn't mean that he doesn't have profound care and concern for his people. What it means is simply that he never changes in his being or his attributes. God has been and always will be perfect in every way. He's always omniscient, knowing all things. He's always absolutely sovereign over everything that takes place. He always was, he always will be, and that's good news for us. What does the Lord say here? For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Verse 7 reminds us that actually we are very much unlike God in this. God does not change, but look at verse 7 with me. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. See, the Lord is steadfast. His people throughout history, however, have proven to be fickle. Human beings, even those who are privileged to be part of God's covenant community, regularly drift away from following him with zeal. It's actually the normal course of the people of God throughout all of history. And the difference is not between those who drift and those who don't drift at all. It's between those who drift a lot and those, as they drift, are quickly being turned back to him over and over again. It is our need, because we drift by nature from being zealous for God, to be constantly turned back to him by his grace. But did you hear the good news of verse 6? God isn't like us. While we are fickle and change, while we drift, God says, I, the Lord your God, do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. The Lord never changes in his being or his character. And he has made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to David, and through them to all his people. And because he doesn't change, he never goes back on any of his promises. You can count on the fact that the promise he made to Abraham, that through him and through his seed, he would bless all the earth, that he would make him a great people with descendants, that spiritual descendants like the sand of the sea, who would cover the entire earth, you can be sure God will do that. But I want to remind you that God didn't simply make promises to you and to all the people of God through the patriarchs. He also made promises to you and for you in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he made those promises before time began. Here's a provocative thought from the great biblical theologian Gerhardus Voss. The best proof that the Lord will never cease to love you is that he never began. That's an interesting idea to turn over in your head this afternoon. The best proof that the Lord will never cease to love you is that he never began. Now, he doesn't mean by that he's never loved you. What he means, in the words of Ephesians chapter 1, is God set his love upon you and chose you in Christ before time began. Therefore, he never started. And praise be to God, therefore, he will never stop. Now, I actually think Gerhardus Voss is wrong about this. I think the best proof that God will never stop to love you is that he sent his own son into this world to die for you. And beloved, God did not pay that awesome penalty for you 2,000 years ago so that he could give up on you in the middle of your Christian walk. So I quibble with Voss here. But nevertheless, you don't have to choose. You don't have to choose among the many ways that God demonstrates his steadfast, faithful, and unbreakable love to you. God gives them all to you to strengthen your confidence that he is for you and that he will love you forever. And thankfully, it is not our grip on God which causes us to endure. It is his grip upon us. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. That's a remarkable bit of good news about God this morning. But this good news about who God is and what he does for us necessarily leads to a critical call upon our lives. The Lord stretches out his arms and he pleads with us, as it were, "Return to me and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. The living God is calling us to return to him. That, after all, is what repentance means. I know in America, many people, when they hear the word repent, they think it means go and feel bad about what you did. That is not what repentance means. I'm not saying you're not going to feel bad about your sins. That's a natural consequence of taking them seriously. But repentance is not you feeling bad. Repentance is you being turned back to God from going your own way to finding a faithful Savior in Jesus Christ and by his grace endeavoring to follow him thereafter. If you're here this morning and you have never placed your trust in Jesus Christ, then technically you can't return to him. That's true. But God is calling you to turn to him for the very first time. Right? And if you do that thing, you turn to Christ and embrace him, and by his grace endeavor to follow after him, you will discover an amazing and faithful Savior who will never let you go. For the rest of you, some of you have known Jesus for 10, 20, 30, 50 years. Beloved, this passage is for you too. God is calling all of us to return to him because we are all drifting. It's our natural course in this life. You know, we're coming up on Reformation Day. When we celebrate Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, the very first thesis in Luther's list reads like this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. Now, there are aspects of Luther's 95 Theses that need some significant revision. Luther himself would revise his own theology as he grew in his understanding and his faith. But the first thesis needs no revision at all. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire lives of believers to be one of repentance. Because we by nature are fickle, we need to constantly be turned back to God so that we would love him more fully and follow him more closely. And because the Lord never changes, he will always receive you back with joy. Isn't that good news? Think of the parable of the prodigal son. You all know the story. You get this son who, frankly, is pretty obnoxious. The younger son, no offense to younger sons, I am one. But the younger son, with callousness toward his dad and with greed, says, "You know, Dad, I don't really want to wait until you die to get an inheritance. Won't you give me the money now?" And amazingly, the father gives it to him. And then the son doesn't go off and start a business. He runs off to the far country, and he spends it on riotous, reckless, sinful living until he goes completely broke. He becomes destitute. In fact, his condition from a human standpoint becomes so miserable that he begins to envy the slop that they're throwing to the pigs that he would have something to eat. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Beloved, that is a picture of your Father in heaven. This is a picture of the God who was calling Israel to return to him, yet astonishingly, instead of running back into their heavenly Father's loving arms, they pushed back and said, "Who, us? Repent? We don't need to repent," right? They say, "How shall we return?" Now, that's not a request for information where they're going, "We really want to return to the Lord, but we don't know what to do." This is a claim that they have nothing to repent of. We've never drifted away from God. We're loving God right now. And let's not imagine that that was just a problem in the ancient world. There are many, many churchgoers who imagine themselves to be good people that have no need of repentance. But as Martin Luther rightly said, when our Lord and Savior called us to repent, he meant that the entirety of our lives would be an ongoing process of being turned back to him over and over again. So the Lord gives a very pointed and concrete example of both how they have turned from him, because you're saying we haven't, and what the consequences of this rebellion have been. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Tithes and contributions. Under the Mosaic law, the people were required to give a tithe of their crops and the increase of their flocks and any other wealth to the Lord. And offerings were the voluntary contributions above and beyond the tithe. So what exactly was Israel doing? How was it that they were robbing God? Now in verse 10, the Lord is going to say, bring the whole tithe into my storehouse. I think the implication of that is they were bringing something. Right? They hadn't become totally irreligious people. They were throwing a few coins in the coffer. In fact, if you look back at chapter 1, you'll see they were still bringing animals to be sacrificed at the temple. But instead of bringing the first and the best, they were bringing the lame, the blind, you know, the animals they didn't really want. They were doing their religious bit. They hadn't become entirely irreligious. After all, they're Jews. You have a little religion in your life. And let us say quite clearly, that problem didn't go away 2,400 years ago. This is a problem that is very much with us. A large swath of American churchgoers have essentially a consumeristic religion where they want the church to make them feel good about themselves. And they want just enough religion so that they can go around believing that they're good people. Or perhaps being a bit nostalgic about the religion and church of their youth. Wilbur Reese, in a very few pointed lines, I think captures that idea, that tragic problem in our own day quite well. He writes, I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or to disturb my sleep. Just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a black man or to pick beets with a migrant worker. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a sack. I'd like to buy $3 of God, please. Beloved, regretfully, those words are spot on for much of the church in the United States today. But we need to be reminded that Almighty God does not look lightly upon this. Let us hear once again the words that Jesus sends to the church in Laodicea. Jesus solemnly declares, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Beloved, God is not happy with those who give a gentle nod in his direction occasionally and say, look, I'm not an atheist. God is calling us to wholehearted devotion to him. So many people in our own day, like back in Malachi's day, seem to have forgotten that the first and the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. God is not saying, I'm simply here to make you feel better about your life. He's saying, you need to follow me and love me because I have loved my people with an everlasting love. Sadly, we so easily drift from this high calling to love God with everything that we have. But thanks be to God, while the Lord may allow those who hate him to continue down this path, he loves his own people too much to let us be too happy in our sin for too long. And so he calls us to return to him with the promise that if we return to him, he will return to us. The Lord is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So he gives the lukewarm worshipers of Malachi's day a very concrete step that they should take on their path to repentance. Stop robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. So what about tithing today? I'm in a quandary here because I really don't want to say very much about tithing. What I want you to remember when you read over this passage again, when you go home this afternoon or later this week, is tithing is the illustration of how, one of them, of how they were rebelling against God. And calling the people to return to tithing was simply a concrete application. Malachi is not God's fundraising letter. Or as I like to tell you sometimes, tithing is not God's way of raising money. He, after all, already owns everything. Tithing isn't God's way of raising money. It's his way of raising us as children. Nevertheless, I think it would be odd to not talk a little bit about this concrete illustration, because how we handle our money is an important aspect of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord. So let me just share how I approach tithing in my own life. And if you'd like to talk with me about it further in private, I'd be glad to talk with you at any length you would desire. Please feel free to say stop, I've got enough too. I'm okay with that. 4 points. First, let's remember that Malachi is not giving the Lord's fundraising letter. The Lord already owns everything. The people of Israel aren't somehow helping God out because he can't get his work done unless human beings do their part. And I'm going to say it again because I want you to remember this. Tithing is not God's way of raising money. It's his way of raising us as his children. When we give the first and the best of our increase, we are practicing gratitude and reminding ourselves that everything that we have is a gift from God's hands. By giving off the top, right, giving what's first, we're also building our faith because we have that confidence that God will, in fact, provide for all we need, right? We don't have to take care of all our needs first and then give God what's left over because we recognize that it is God who is the one who is taking care of us. But I also want, in particular, for you to see that 10% of your income is a large enough amount of our incomes to focus our attention. If you invest 10% of your income in anything, you are going to focus on that. It's a big enough money to do that. And so what God does is he calls us to give 10% back to him, to his work in the kingdom, and our focus actually moves back to the kingdom of God as well, right? Because our money is going there. This is one of those places where Jesus says something that I think almost everyone I talk to reverses what he says in their heads. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I've discovered as I talk to people in the evangelical world, as I hear sermons on this, they reverse that and they say, where you invest your money is an indicator of where your heart is at. By the way, that's true, but it's not what Jesus is saying there. Jesus is saying your heart follows your money. Where you invest your resources, your gifts, by the way, not just money, is actually what focuses your attention. And any of you who can remember back to that time when you moved from throwing a few bucks into the offering plate to giving 10% or more of your income, or any meaningful amount of your income, to the kingdom of God will remember precisely how this changed your own thinking. You became focused on where you gave your money. Second, I remind myself that tithing is not in any way limited to the Mosaic Covenant. Many Christians in our day tend to think that tithing began on Mount Sinai and it ended when Christ rose from the dead. It only was for the Mosaic Covenant. But as you read the Bible, you discover that's simply not true. All the way back in Genesis chapter 14, 600 years or more before the Mosaic Covenant was instituted, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. By the way, I think Melchizedek is the incarnate Christ, right? In his pre-incarnate appearance of him. So Abraham is paying tithes to the Lord through this priest most high, Melchizedek. Hebrews actually uses that to point to how Christ's priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. But then in verse 8, it says something that I think is really interesting. Verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 7. Here, give you a little bit of background. The author of Hebrews is making a contrast between what Jews do and what Christians do. It's important to see that contrast because he's writing this book in part to get Jewish Christians to not be tempted to go back into Judaism. So he's comparing what Jews do to what Christians do. And he writes in chapter 7, verse 8, "In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men. But in the other case, by one of whom it is testified, he lives." That's a tough verse. I'm going to grant you that, even if you go home and study it for a while. But some of it isn't that hard. It should be obvious that the mortal men who are still receiving the tithes of Jewish people in Paul's day are the Levitical priesthood. Please notice the present tense. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men. This is contrasted to, in the other case, by one who has testified that he lives. Now, in the context of Hebrews, it's difficult for me to see how the one who lives can refer to anyone else other than the risen Christ. That's how the contrast works. The Jews are giving their tithes to God, as it were, through the Levitical priesthood and mortal men, but Christians are giving their tithes to the risen Christ. But if we're talking about the risen Christ, we're already talking about after the Mosaic covenant. That is, if my understanding of that passage is correct, Christians right now are continuing to tithe. It didn't go away with the resurrection. We're tithing by bringing our tithes to Christ's appointed representatives, first the apostles, and then the elders of his church, right? Now, I want to confess, that is not so clear that I want to bind your consciences to it so that you all go home going, I have to tithe because Hebrews 7, 8 tells me I must. I want you to form your conscience yourself in accordance with the Word of God. But I really do want you to form your conscience in accordance with the Word of God and not simply say whatever I feel like is the appropriate thing to do. Because I actually do think this passage points us to the fact that tithing to Christ continues in the New Covenant Church. Third, even if it turns out that I'm wrong about Hebrews 7, verse 8, and I might be, even if I'm wrong about what it's teaching, that it's not actually there telling us that tithing is for the New Covenant Church, why would I want to give less in the New Covenant than the Jews gave in the Old, or were supposed to give in the Old, when I am receiving so many more blessings in the New Covenant? And finally, tithing involves giving money to God so that he can do with it whatever he wants to do. You'll notice in this church that I really go out of my way to avoid the idea that you give money to the church. I know this may seem artificial to some of you, but it's an important theological point. We give our money to God. God gives the money to his church, right? And so the very fact that I'm returning a tenth of the increase God gives me to God means it can't be self-directed. That is, I can't decide I'm going to give 2% to the YMCA and 2% to some radio ministry and so on. I can't control that. What I do in my own life is say, I have to offer this to God so that he does it any way he wants. I don't even designate money, right? I wouldn't say it's tithing if I say I want to give money to a piano fund or to a church building fund. I simply give it to God so he does what he wants with it. That means I simply bring that money to my local church and give it to the elders whom God has appointed as his representatives for this task to use with it as God sees fit. And then with my offerings that are beyond tithing, I feel free to do anything I want with them, right? Well, that's how I do it. I'm sure many of you approach this differently. I did want to share how I understand tithing, at least maybe to provoke some ideas with you. If you'd like to talk with me further, I would love to have those conversations with you. But please remember as you reread Malachi that this is not a fundraising letter. The point here is not for the people to tithe. Tithing is an aspect of their repentance. It's a concrete aspect. So they can say, hey, wait a second. I keep telling myself I've repented, but I'm still bringing lame animals and only giving 3% of my income. Right? So it's a concrete illustration, but what God really wants is not their money. He wants them, and he wants us as well. And with that, the Lord does the most remarkable thing. We've seen the good news about God, and we have seen the critical call upon our lives that we keep returning to God, now the Lord tells Israel to go ahead and put him to the test. And the reason why that's so remarkable is the law forbids people to put God to the test. And here God's making an exception for them. He says, go ahead, put me to the test. Look at verse 10 with me. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Now, I've called this a dangerous test. I don't mean it was dangerous for them. In some ways, it always is. They have to obey, otherwise they're in trouble. But I don't fundamentally mean it's a dangerous test for them. I think it's a dangerous test for us if we wrench verses 10 through 12 out of their context and misapply them to our lives. Turns out there are a few times in the Bible, a few times in history, where the Lord condescends to the people and he says, I know you need to have your faith strengthened in this very particular way. And therefore, I am going to do something that I should never have to do with you and say, go ahead, put me to the test in this way. Now, when the Lord does that, the only appropriate response is for the people God is talking to acknowledge, yes, my faith is that weak, and therefore to test God in that way. Right? But that's not where you are this morning. See, there are two really horrendous, wicked, evil ways. Hope I'm being clear there. Horrendous, wicked, evil ways these passages have been wrenched out of context to encourage people to actually sin. First, there are those who teach from this passage that if you tithe, God is going to make you wealthy. I'm sure you've heard that. You probably heard seed money and giving and so on. Beloved, that's wrong. And it's not only false, it gives you the wrong relationship with God. Right? What you're actually turning to do if you're thinking that I'm going to tithe so I get money out of it is you're turning the living God into a vending machine that you can use to get mere money rather than God himself. Right? That's wicked. But it's also desperately wrong. I mean, all you should realize is there's only one truly faithful man in all of history, and he was crucified at Calvary. God's plan for us, those of us who are following a crucified Savior, is not going to be that every single one of us is going to be healthy and wealthy all the time. And all you have to do is follow his immediate disciples in the New Testament. I mean, just take the Apostle Paul, for example. Read the Apostle Paul's life and try to tell me you don't think he was more faithful than I am. He certainly was. It's pretty intimidating to see how faithful and zealous Paul was for serving the Lord. And yet, that didn't result in health and wealth for him. It resulted in beatings and shipwrecks, being exiled from his own people, and frequently being thrown into prison. Paul didn't get health and wealth. He got something much better. He got God, and God using him to glorify him and bless his people throughout the ages. Right? You should not imagine that you're going to use God. The idea that tithing will somehow automatically lead to you becoming wealthy is a lie straight from the pit of hell, and it smells like smoke. Second, there are those who, instead of imagining that this particular test from the Lord through Malachi was directly for us, imagine that they can discover God's will by devising their own ways to test the Lord. I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember this. I know some of you are. But a couple decades ago, it was actually popular in evangelicalism to say one of the ways you can find out God's will for your life is by putting out a fleece. Right? That's a reference back to the Old Testament where a fleece was put out, and whether it was wet or dry was a way that the individual was to find out God's will for their life. And people actually thought this was a good thing. But beloved, it's a violation of the law of God to do that. Deuteronomy clearly says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And besides that, we live on the other side of the cross and resurrection. God has already given his son to die for you. And he has risen from the dead as a demonstration that he has vindicated you before him. What more encouragement. What more evidence do you need of his love, and encouragement do you need to follow him? So don't distort this word in that way. God sent his son for us. So we walk by faith, that's right. We don't walk by sight. We don't get to put out fleeces and get magic things that are going to somehow give us God's will. We walk by faith. That is, by trusting the person and the promises of our God. And thankfully, our unchanging God is entirely trustworthy. Remember the first point, the good news about God. And we see in these verses just how gracious the Lord is too. The Lord tells the Jews in Malachi's day, if you will simply follow the law and do your duty by bringing the whole tithe into my storehouse, I will open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. And then he adds in verses 11 and 12, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Isn't God good? As we've seen, these specific promises were made to a specific people 2,400 years ago. God isn't making the same promises to us today. But the Lord does promise that if we faithfully follow him, that he's going to make something beautiful of your life. That he's going to use you to bless other people and to glorify his name. I mentioned the suffering of the Apostle Paul as a counterexample to the idea that Christian faithfulness automatically leads to health and wealth. That was not what the Lord was giving Paul. But I want you to think about the Apostle Paul right now. Those times he spent in prison, where he wrote letters that the Holy Spirit was inspiring and put in the Bible as his own word, that have moved billions of people over 2,000 years to understand God better and to love him. Do you think the Apostle Paul is saying right now, it wasn't worth it? God didn't bless me. I so wish he had given me a comfortable little cottage by the shore instead of having me write 13 letters, maybe 14 letters of the New Testament. Beloved, that's ridiculous. See, God wants something better for you than health and wealth. He might give you health and wealth too. There's nothing wrong with that. But he wants something so much better. He wants to give you himself. The Lord delights to bless his people. He takes the initiative in calling us. He gives us the grace to return. And then he blesses us for the work of his own grace. And yet it is precisely this amazing grace of God that opens our eyes to see that we're drifting. Or perhaps this morning that you've already drifted. That we are not loving him as we should. Perhaps this morning you are particularly aware of some specific ways in which you have been drifting or have even become lukewarm in your Christian life. I have good news for you. Because the Lord never changes, we have not been consumed, and his steadfast love for you will never come to an end. And because of this perfect and eternal love, the living God is stretching his arms out to you right now, and he is saying, return to me, and I will return to you. Why would we do anything else? Amen.